We were surely moved, brethren and sisters, by the dramatic words recorded by Luke the physician, which were read to us this morning. The Lord reveals to his disciples some amazing forthcoming events. That temple that Herod had spent so much money and national effort on refurbishing and extending, the Lord said that it would be razed to the ground. Not one stone would remain standing upon another. Those impressive blocks of limestone were to come tumbling down. The house of God, deserted long ago by the glory of the Lord, was doomed for destruction. History would record that the Roman legions under Titus assaulted the Jerusalem, and although he gave order that the temple was to be spared, the whole complex has disappeared without trace. The disciples asked for a time and a sign that would signify the beginning of the event that would herald his return, but no time was given. Even the angels in heaven did not know the time of his return in glory, Mark records. There would be earthquakes, famines, plagues. Nation would rise up against nation. And in fact, earthquakes have increased year over year since accurate records were first established in 1880. The criteria has been established, it seems, that only those of magnitude 7 and over are labelled as serious earthquakes. It is recorded that in the last 38 years, there have been 164 of those. You might remember that interesting article in the Times Colonist last Sunday on earthquakes, and it indicated that in 2013, there had been one earthquake of magnitude 7 and 482 of magnitude 3 and above on the west coast of BC. Famines and plagues appear to go hand in hand with the record number of wars and entered into by adjoining neighbours and by that within internal civil wars. We know Ebola has become a household word and has now, after many warnings, it would seem, from those who were volunteers and fighting this disease, it has now become a great concern to the World Health Organization. And just locally, I think there's been new concern about that respiratory disease that is going amongst children. And even today, on the news, there is more news about ISIS. An extreme movement, to say the least, and it's threatening all nations that oppose it. And they are also instilling fear into the people of those nations by calling and inciting young radicals to rise up and kill people in their nations. People are indeed fainting for fear and apprehension because of those things that are happening in the world at large today. But our Lord implores us, does he not? Implores his followers that these things are they should lift up their head, even though these things are happening, because their deliverance is approaching. The Son of Man is coming with power and great glory. As a community, we have sought to examine and interpret our Lord's words, asking the question, is it possible for us to establish the time of his return? And brethren have, even regardless of what is written in Mark 13, have tried, some with temerity and some with more specific dates, to come up with that date that would herald the return of the Son of God to stand upon Mount Zion once again. Of course, if we knew the date, brethren and sisters, we would be prepared, wouldn't we? Example, the next federal election, the date has been set for fall 2015. And already, a year in advance, we find the federal political leaders acting as though they are on the campaign trail. The Lord was well aware, though, that without a set date, there would be those who would not be prepared for his return. And so he set out markers to encourage the faithful of all ages to prepare themselves for that great day, whenever it might come. We must admit, though, that if we were assured that, for instance, our Lord would return on January 1st, 2015, this hall would be buzzing with activity. Our meetings would be vibrant with expectation. And the seats probably full on each occasion that we held an ecclesial meeting. Just like last week, when we had the joy of witnessing a baptism. Our preaching efforts would increase in fervor, and the idiosyncrasies of the brotherhood at large would possibly diminish as we sought to present a united body to the Lord at his return. Unfortunately, this is not the case. We don't know, do we, brethren and sisters, when the Lord is to return? But the Lord knows our frame. He is aware of our individuality and so seeks to help us to make the right choices as we each prepare for the kingdom. As we each prepare because we don't know the time of his return. And this, I believe, is why there is no specific time mentioned for his return in the passage of Scripture read today. And I believe also, brethren and sisters, that this is why this Olivet discourse is bookended by two remarkable passages of Scripture as read to us this morning. And the first is to do with the poor widow and her donation to the temple coffers. And the other is found in verse 34 of this chapter of Luke 21. And that chapter, that verse rather, in Luke 21 reads, "And take no heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." Now, whilst it is true we Christadelphians enjoy our food and the occasional glass of wine, I do not think that we have to worry too much about the surfeiting and the drunkenness, hopefully. It is the issue of being overcharged with cares of this life that I would like us to turn our attention to and to bring forth for consideration this morning. And this is because that our Lord declares quite categorically that the great day will come and there will be some who will be caught unawares and not ready. The NEB translates this passage as follows: "Do not let your mind be dulled by worldly cares so that the great day closes upon you suddenly like a trap." Paul, in writing to Titus, says that the scriptures are teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. There is then no doubt, brethren and sisters, that we have to live in amongst this world and amongst those of the world. We cannot closet ourselves away in a monastery, cutting ourselves off from association with a corrupt and a godless world. So our Lord warns us, does he not, not to be overcharged with the cares of it. And the word he uses in this passage is not that which we might use in a financial sense, as being fleeced for a work project that we have done and been overcharged for. No, it's rather in the sense of being anxious about, distracted, or troubled with cares, such that we are weighed down, we are burdened by our cares. We've read just recently of our Lord's concern for Martha, that she was anxious and troubled about many things, whereas Mary, it is recorded, had chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. She had sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his words. It was not as though the work did not require to be done, the people to be fed, but Mary had made a definitive choice to be close to the Lord and to feed upon the words that he spoke. The Lord is at hand, Paul was to tell the Philippians. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We can therefore cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for us, as Peter says. But we can only do that surely if we are close to him, like Mary, at his feet, as the Lord entreated when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now you know, a yoke is an up-close and personal thing. Side by side, a team works together, the load being borne together by the yoke fellows. However, we also know, in the case of being yoked with Jesus, he is the major load bearer. So surely the question that we have to ask ourselves, brethren and sisters, is just how close, just how personal are we willing to come to Jesus, to sit at his feet, to come as close even to the emblems on the table before us that represents his body given for us. It would appear to me that what the Lord is saying to each one of us is that the cares of this life can so overwhelm us that we can no longer differentiate between the carnal and the spiritual, the temporal and the eternal. In the choices that we make, are we willing to sacrifice the eternal for the temporary? By this I mean, is our faith in the Lord, in his word, and in his commandments strong enough that our lives will be God-governed? That when a choice before us is to attend a Bible class, or to support the ecclesia's preaching efforts, or to put time into ecclesial commitment, we consider that our time and whatever we are dedicating our efforts to is more important to us than it is to giving it up in service to the Lord. That when, for instance, also there are two servants of the Lord in one household, it cannot be arranged that at least one of them is able to support the Lord's work, whatever it may be. It was the Lord who made the supreme effort, brethren and sisters, giving up his soul, his heart, and his body, that our redemption might be secured. So what really can we offer in return? Perhaps at least a commitment that our choices will be weighed more heavily towards the eternal than to the temporary. Just like that destitute widow who the Lord saw in the temple, consider her condition for a few moments. Poverty-stricken, no husband to support her, clutching two small coins in her hand as she stands before that temple bag. Having decided that the best place for her to be was at the temple, she now has to decide what her offering would be. One or two coins? This poor woman leant heavily towards the eternal. The Lord tells us that the rich people were donating of their abundance, money that they did not need. And yet this woman, this poor woman, gave her all. How easy it would have been for her to reason that two mites would make no appreciable addition to the greater glory of God. Since this was all she had, surely she could have decided that it was not necessary for her to contribute at all. Or perhaps she could keep one coin in one hand and put the other in the box. The cares of this life may have been weighing heavily on her shoulders, but what an exceptional faith she showed. She left herself without means of substance, yet firm in the knowledge that her God would not fail her. And surely it is certain that this faith in God's eyes is the most precious commodity of all in the world, and it has its due reward from his providence. So what a contrast we see, both in motive and outcome, between the widow and the self-centered ostentation of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's personal confession of his faith in Christ, the Son of God, dictated the manner of life which he led. Enduring shipwrecks, beatings, privations and imprisonments because of the conviction that the one he met on the road to Damascus was indeed the Messiah and the Savior of the world. We will probably encounter no such dramatic life-changing episode, brethren and sisters, but each day we will be called upon to make decisions which should be based upon our own individual commitment to accepting Christ in our life. Small events will need to be considered in the light of a Christ-governed conscience. When we come to the offerings, like the poor widow, we have already considered, with just sufficient funds perhaps to buy a latte on the way to the meeting, but nothing to spare for the bag, we will have made a wise choice in advance. Or when the various programs are being made up and we find that we are able to make time for all sorts of sundry activities but none to spare for the eternal, we will reconsider our commitment to the Lord, who gave up all his time in order to ensure our salvation. And this is not to imply, brethren and sisters, that we should judge one another, but that we should perhaps become more aware individually of a need for each one of us to assess between that which is transient and the imperishable in our lives. Remember what the Lord said, if any will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The disciples around Jesus had not heard up to this point in his ministry, I think, any indication of how their master would die. But the cross loomed large in the life of the man from Nazareth. And now he was inviting his followers of his to join him in a cause that was doomed to failure, as men judge failure. He was asking them to commit suicide. What was it that Paul was later to say? I am crucified with Christ. This was to be the new public declaration of policy, as the NEB records it. If you wish to be a follower of mine, you must leave self behind. Day after day, you must take up your cross and come with me. The time had come to follow the advice of the prophet Isaiah, who said there would come a day when men would be called upon to deny their idols of silver and of gold, which they had made for sin. The burdens and the cares of this life would have to be done away with. The demand may be unpalatable, but for the new man or woman in Christ, they are inescapable. All self-seeking is self-destruction. Self-denial aids preservation. To trust in wealth is to put faith in the wrong Saviour. And if we are not willing to confess the Lord by an open association with him on as many occasions as possible now, how shall he confess us before the angels in heaven at the judgment? When he comes in his glory, the evidence of the victory over sin and death showing in his hands and feet for all to see, will he indeed find that we have been making the right choices, practicing an honest self-assessment that will enable the Son of Righteousness to welcome us into his glory? As Luke records, happy are those servants the Master finds on the alert when he comes. As the Lord who said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And we know that apostasy was to set in early in the history of the Christian faith. However, down through the ages, the Lord God has ensured that the truth of his word has been available for those who sincerely seek it. However, one must consider the fact that when the Lord Jesus returns, it may not be the truth in its documented form that he seeks, but rather those who have not only adopted it as their own, but have also put it into practical use within their lives. The Hebrew writer says, with all these witnesses to faith around us like a cloud, referring to all those worthies listed in the previous chapter, we must throw off every sin that we cling to and run the race for which we are entered. Our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. Jesus, who for the sake of the joy that lay ahead of him, endured the cross, making light of its shame, and taking his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. All those men and women of faith look confidently at that which the eye cannot see, the eternal, the Messiah yet to come. And we believe that those people existed, that they suffered, endured, and pleased their God. And so we, too, have a race to run, just like they did, and are only encumbered if we insist on bearing the burden of our own works and will not place implicit trust in our Lord who died for us. But athlete burdens themselves by carrying needless weight. And like the podium seekers, we need to run as though there was only one prize, not because we would take it and deprive others, but because the same zeal is needed as if that were the position. And so it is with the eyes of faith. We see before us the eternal Lord Jesus, beckoning, encouraging, welcoming. He is the captain and author of our faith. He did not strive for the glory as a selfish aim, but for the joy of bringing many children to share that glory. And he is now enthroned for our sakes, to strengthen when we falter, correct when we stray, and remind us through his word by saying, constantly be on your guard so that your hearts will not be loaded down with the cares and the worries of this world. God has begun to create in us a people unto himself through his Son. He is preparing us to be part of that new creation in Christ, but he does it in his own way, in his own time. He knows what he is doing, brethren and sisters, and his plan will ultimately bring about the best solution. The challenge for us, for each one of us, is to believe in faith that this is so. God may be working in our lives such that we have to learn from the experiences he has sent us, making sure that we extract the benefit of what the Lord has done in our lives for us. There is, it may be inferred, a strong foreshadowing of the company of the faithful and how God worked in their lives in the list of David's mighty men recorded for us in our reading today. These were men who had gathered together with David, the anointed one, who was yet to be crowned king. And in this passage it is recorded in 1 Samuel 22 that he was safely in the cave of Adullam. Micah the prophet says of this place, "Yet will I bring an heir unto thee. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel." And so it was at that time that the heir to the throne of Israel received his brethren and all his father's house when they heard that he was there. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became captain over them. These were men willing to risk life and limb in battle against the Philistine hordes. Men who had been captains in their own right, but were willing to become subservient to their new leader. There were men who were both Jew and Gentile, come together in a common cause under one leader who they would follow without question. And there were men of the priesthood who would recognize that their allegiance to the old order of things had to be forsaken and transferred to a new leader. As we consider this role of David's mighty men, we can perhaps see ourselves in part mirrored in their lives. Our captain of salvation, anointed and yet to take up the throne on earth, is presently at the right hand of God on the throne of glory. We can come unto him who sits in heavenly places, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in debt to sin and death, dissatisfied with the world and its obsession with the transient, anguished by the continued barrage of men's inhumanity to man, the grief and the pain and the sorrow it creates, problems that the organization of the world have no answer to. Distressed are we also because of the rejection of the Creator, the Sustainer of the world, for gods which really are no gods. And so we, like David and his men, can look forward to that time when the king will return to establish that eternal kingdom on earth. But in the interim, though we are not warriors in the same sense as the mighty men of David, we are called upon to arm ourselves with the weapons of God's armory against all and any evil that may beset us. Writing to the Ephesians, Paul said, "Find our strength in the Lord, in his mighty power. Put on all the armor which God provides, so that we may stand firm against the devices of the devil. Fasten on the belt of truth. For coat of mail, put on integrity. Let the shoes on our feet be the gospel of peace, to give us firm footing. And with all these, take up a great shield of faith. Take salvation for an helmet. For sword, take that which the Spirit gives us, the words that come from God. Pray on every occasion. Finally, then, brethren and sisters, we return to our passage in Luke and consider what we have read. We are called upon to be prepared and to be committed, constantly being on guard that we do not become weighed down with self-indulgence and the worries of this life. For the Lord said that we have no idea what tomorrow will bring. So we are encouraged to do good, to do the good that we know we should do today. Today, if we will hear his voice, as we partake of the bread and the wine before us, examining ourselves individually and thanking God for his mercy towards us all in our weaknesses and also in all our cares.